Well, please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 1. And this morning we're going to take verses 9 to 13. Mark chapter 1 and verses 9 to 13. And as we begin to focus on the good news of Jesus Christ, let's revisit the background to Mark's arrangement. Thinking back to last Sunday morning, we may remember that we're not able to pin a precise date on this book that we're studying this morning. Instead, leaning on those who spend their time examining the Word of God, we may reasonably say that John Mark was inspired by the Holy Spirit to compile this gospel somewhere between 50 and 75 AD, so within living memory of Jesus's public ministry. And while no exact date is offered here, when we study other books of the Bible and account for the history of the early church in the Roman Empire, we may say that Mark's gospel was written to Christians at a time when the early church was beginning to contend with a surge in religious opposition and state-sponsored persecution. Using his own missionary experiences and the testimony of others, it is not unreasonable to say that John Mark recognized that if the early church was to survive in a pagan world, the church would need a concise reminder about the foundations of its faith in God's Son, Jesus. Because when faced with things like family betrayal and torture and death, the temptation to give up on Christ would have been a real and present danger to the members of the early church. Indeed, when we speak of Christian martyrdom in Rome's empire, we don't always have in mind a quick demise. In some regions of occupied Israel, Asia Minor, and southern Europe, hatred for Christians and for Christ's gospel led to crucifixion, beheading, burning, and being torn apart by wild animals, a spectacle often done for the entertainment of large crowds. And when faced with these realities, how good was it to be reminded about God's promises to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reminded about why the Christ entered into this dark and fallen world, to be reminded what Jesus has done for his chosen people, no matter what the pagans do. And thinking about why Jesus came into the world is in lots of ways found at the heart of our first point for this morning. And so to heading one, if you are making notes this morning, heading one, Jesus gets baptized. Jesus gets baptized. This is verse 9. Can you see it there in your Bibles as I read? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So back at verse 7 of Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist publicly declared that one mightier than himself was coming into the public square. And now, two verses on at verse 9, this mighty one is revealed. But let's not miss the humbleness and the low-key entrance that Jesus makes. Just as Mark tells it, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. That is, Jesus came out of an area that many Jews hated and despised. And Jesus, the Son of God, joined people from different parts of Israel. And Jesus, the Son of God, traveled into the wilderness to find John to be baptized in the River Jordan, a river that was, according to one commentator, explicitly disqualified for the purification rites of the Jews. And then, never mind the location, what of the act itself? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, we've spent the greater part of December just gone, haven't we, reminding ourselves and others that Jesus is God's perfect Son on earth, who has come to rescue his chosen people by sacrifice on the cross. So why does Jesus need to make this effort and be baptized? In fact, didn't we also learn last week that while John baptizes with water, Jesus has the power and the authority to baptize his people with the Holy Spirit? And so if Jesus is sinless, if Jesus does not need to repent, if Jesus alone can bless his people with the goodness of his Holy Spirit, why does Jesus go out to the wilderness to be baptized? Well, Jesus makes the effort to find John and get baptized because the act represents Jesus' primary mission for his people. Even though God's one-of-a-kind Son is perfect in every respect, Jesus is first willing to identify with the sins of his people and bear God's judgment for those sins. Now, while an understanding of Jesus' baptism was probably hidden until after his resurrection from the dead, with the whole of Scripture to hand for us this morning and 2,000 years later down the line, we may say, as we consider the act of baptism, we may say that as Jesus briefly goes under the water of the River Jordan, Jesus is symbolically showing his people that he will take the sins of his people and he will bury them once and for all times. And then secondly, as Jesus comes up out of the water of the River Jordan, Jesus reminds the church and those who witnessed his baptism that for all who are found by faith in him, we shall be, on account of his sacrifice and his wonderful work, we shall be raised to new life in him. And we are free to live for Jesus and his gospel in this world. And while it's true that 21st century culture can deaden our delight to Christ and to his gospel, when we apply our teaching to the early Christian church in Rome's empire, when we remember how Christians were horribly persecuted for holding on to Christ, being reminded of Jesus' willing association with his people, that is, with his church, that he comes with love and mercy for those he longs to save, this would have undoubtedly comforted and cheered those who were oppressed for their faith in Jesus. Rome may be having its day and flexing its muscles, but your never dying souls are safe for all eternity because of what Jesus of Nazareth has done. Therefore, as we come back to our text for this morning, we should not be surprised by the fact that Jesus' willingness to publicly declare what he will do for his chosen people, Jesus' actions catch the eye of heaven in a really special way. And this then brings us to our second point for this morning, heading 2. Jesus receives special praise from heaven. Jesus receives special praise from heaven. This is verses 10 to 11. I'll read them again. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So a few moments ago, we mentioned that when Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee to be baptized, he was one amongst many others. And while the actions of the others were right, only the best man in Israel deserves the commendation that follows his public baptism. As Jesus publicly affirms what he will do for those he loved before time began, as Jesus acknowledges he will be submissive to God's judgment in respect of sin, No wonder as Jesus comes up out of the waters of the River Jordan, immediately or importantly, Jesus sees the heavens being torn open or divided. And a very quick word study here points us mainly to the sky. We consider the sky in our mind's eye as we think about this descriptive language that Mark is using. But it could also mean that Jesus had a view of God's home in heaven also. But moving on from that view that Jesus had, because we are pressed by time here, Mark also tells us that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And as we think about Mark's description of the Spirit, so here we are going to slow down and ask, what does Mark mean? Well, in brief, there are two main thoughts about the analogy or the correspondence, the likeness between the Holy Spirit and a dove. And the first thought goes like this. Some say that the dove is an allusion to the Spirit's hovering over the waters at the beginning of time in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Thinking back to our teaching in October last year, the hovering spirit is likened to the interest and the energy of a mother bird brooding with confidence and with concern over her chicks in the nest. And so just as the spirit showed interest in what was to come at the start of time, so the spirit shows interest in what God the Savior will establish in his son Jesus. And then the second thought goes like this, that Israel's religious leaders would sometimes use the dove as a way of talking about Israel as a whole, an association that had good and bad attached to it. So, for example, in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 11, the prophet Hosea despairs at Israel as Israel flits about like a dove between Egypt and Assyria as Israel tries to work out who she can trust. Instead of leaning on the Lord, she thinks about leaning on Egypt or Assyria. Elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 11, God's people get described as growling bears and moaning doves as they lament or as they express their sorrow to the Lord about their sins. And as we think about the dove being used to represent Israel, perhaps, and we stress that, underline it, perhaps this is what Mark has in mind as well. That when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came to Jesus like a dove, and as this occurs, Jesus as the new head of Israel, or Jesus as the head of this new family that has been created by the good work of the Holy Spirit, the good work of the Holy Spirit who draws sinners to the Father in grace. Perhaps that is what Mark has in mind here. And as we consider this scene by the River Jordan, we behold the faithfulness of Jesus in going through the waters of baptism. We've noticed too, haven't we, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And then what we call the Holy Trinity gets completed as verse 11 is given to us. At verse 11, the Father speaks. I'll read those words again. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And as we reflect on the Father's commendation of Jesus, what might we say to each other? Well, thinking first about you are my beloved Son, it's as we told it to the children this morning. The Father is telling the Son that he is the best. And having told Jesus that he is the best, God the Father then doubles down on this commendation to Jesus by saying to him, with you, I am well pleased. A statement that points to a decision made in times past regarding a specific role in times that are to come. Or as one commentator paraphrases helpfully, I think, because you are my unique son, I have chosen you for the task you are about to begin. And as we take a step back here, Mark really has compressed a huge amount of theology into a very small space. We've considered Jesus' humbleness as he goes into the River Jordan. We've thought about the division of the sky. We've considered the descent of the Holy Spirit and the Father's praise for Jesus. This is God's way of saying that heaven is hugely pleased with Jesus. But having publicly declared that he will obey the instructions of his heavenly Father for the sake of his chosen people, so the Son of God will now have his willing submission tested. And we find this in our third and final point for this morning, heading 3, Jesus' battle to save his people begins. Jesus' battle to save his people begins, and we see this at verses 12 to 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. While we might be wondering if Jesus had time to change out of his wet clothes, Mark doesn't say. Instead, Mark tells us that Jesus is forced, or he is compelled, or he's driven deeper into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And what Mark wants to convey to us here is that a public declaration for God the Savior will now be tested over a period of 40 days. But unlike any soldier's escape and evasion from the enemy, as Jesus finds himself in the wilderness, Jesus of Nazareth must close with the enemy and endure temptations from the destroyer, from the hater, from the accuser of his chosen people. Jesus must do battle with the Satan. Of course he must. Jesus has just promised he will bury the sins of his chosen people once and for all times, and raise them up to new life forever in him. And by extension, Jesus has also publicly promised to defeat the Satan as well. And so no wonder the Satan is now after Jesus as soon as he might. And if this wasn't enough, did we notice how Jesus must battle with the Satan in lonely places? Those dry, desolate, wilderness places, sparsely populated, far away from human help, and populated by wild animals. It is the exact opposite of milk and honey, isn't it? It's dangerous, it's intimidating, it's exhausting. And while Mark doesn't tell us how Jesus defeated the Satan during this period, Mark instead points to Jesus's humility while he was under pressure. As verse 13 ends, we're told that the angels were ministering to Jesus. That is, in his humanity, the Son of God accepts the help of heaven. Jesus humbly accepts help from creatures he made. Turning for home now and applying some of these things that we've covered this morning, Mark has told us about Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan and also Jesus' time of temptation. And dealing first with Jesus' obedience to baptism, if Jesus was willing to humble himself by publicly affirming what he came to do for his people, why is it that some of us who say that we love Jesus and we follow Jesus, why is it then that some of us continue to hold back from giving a public testimony for Jesus and being baptized? I understand that full immersion in water is not possible for everyone. We can use smaller amounts of water. But publicly declaring for Jesus' grace in your life, telling others how God's Spirit has gone to work in your life, and then following the pattern that Jesus lays out for us in Scripture, that's got to be a good thing, surely? Telling other people why you know by faith the joy of sins forgiven in Jesus, showing others you are willing to stand up and be counted for Jesus, willing to obey Jesus, this honours God the Saviour. And surely that must be at the heart of all that we seek to do, together here and then out in the world as we go back to our front lines. We long to honour God the Saviour and what he commands. And also, by standing up and testifying for the Lord and being baptised, it encourages the body of Christ. It is a delight to the family of God to see these things occurring in the name of Jesus. Well, having mentioned baptism, what next? Well, what about Jesus' trials with the Satan? To Christians recently baptised, to Christians who are long deep in the faith, anyone who publicly declares for Jesus Christ, anyone who is serious about obeying Jesus' gospel, is going to be worked over by the Satan. All the while we continue to come to church but do our own thing, the Satan will be focused elsewhere. The moment we start to take the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously, the moment we start to apply it to our lives and try and live for him, look out. The Satan will come after us because he does not want us to be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Not at all. All the while we don't take Jesus seriously, the Satan couldn't care less about us. The moment our minds and our hearts are drawn by his word and we want to stand for him and we want to be serious about the gospel, the Satan will work us over. And it will occur at home. It will occur in our education contexts. It will occur in the workplace. It will occur on holiday. We will be tested wherever we go if we are holding to the gospel of Jesus. And so how are we to respond? Brothers and sisters, those of us who have been baptized by faith, those of us who hold to Jesus' gospel, how are we to respond as the Satan comes after us? Well, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13, as we use the text to inform us here, I believe there are grounds to say that staying humble when we're under pressure is a good place to begin. It's a good thing to stay humble. Sometimes when we're under pressure, we can get short-tempered. And especially when we're tired, we can get short-tempered and our frustrations leak out in different ways. Those frustrations leak out in conversations, meetings, phone calls, in written correspondence. Sometimes if we're not good at hiding it, it's written large across our face, isn't it? We are frustrated, we're angry. When Jesus was under pressure, as we use the text to inform us, when Jesus was under pressure, when he was battling with the Satan, Jesus remained humble. We see that, don't we, by the fact that the angels were ministering to Jesus. And then as for defeating the Satan during his temptations, well, Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 to 11 tell us that Jesus defeated the Satan by using the word of God. That's why we keep encouraging one another to have our Bibles open. And that's why we say to each other, keep reading the word of God. Keep putting your trust in it, learning from it, and doing what Jesus says. Fill your lives up with what Jesus commands, and there's less and less room for the Satan and his agents to get in and mess us up. Christian, if we want to daily defeat Satan, and it is a daily battle until we reach glory, we must keep ourselves tuned in with the word of God. We really must. And then finally to you, my friend, to those of us here this morning, perhaps listening at other times, to you who continue to reject Jesus and his gospel, please listen carefully. what Christ's baptism represents, it's freely offered to you today. And because Jesus has satisfied the wrath of the Father when he died on the cross at Calvary, Jesus' blood sacrifice, Jesus' atonement for sin, Jesus' death means that no matter what mistakes you have made in your life, and all of us have made lots of mistakes, don't think for one moment that because I'm stood here in a platform that somehow I am not included in that statement. I am utterly ashamed, highly embarrassed, wishing at times I could turn back the clock. I can't. But praise God for his mercy in Jesus Christ to deal with those failures and those wrongdoings, and to give us, by faith, clothes that we don't deserve to wear to stand in perfection before the Saviour in heaven. No matter what mistakes you have made in your life, and this is the amazing truth about Jesus, no matter what mistakes you have made, when you confess Jesus and follow his baptism by faith, the word tells us we become united with him. He willingly stoops, condescends, and welcomes penitent sinners into his family by grace, and secures us not just for today, but forevermore. By faith in Christ, we become united with him. We become united with him, the one whom God has declared in his word, I am well pleased. But know this also, just as there is mercy, there is justice. Because if you continue to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, if you continue to ignore his sacrifice for sin and his mercy that is expressed to you this morning, be warned, in the end, if you enter into eternity in that state, you will stand before the only living God as an enemy. And your unforgiven sins will be used to determine a precise sentence of judgment for which there is only one outcome, one destination, bodily, consciously, personal suffering in the lake of fire forever. Friend, there's no probation in that place that's fixed. There's no tag. There's no community service. There's no suspended sentence. There is no fine. And so with that in mind, I urge you, please, this morning, confess your sins in Jesus Christ's name. And as the Holy Spirit helps you to do this, be baptized and live for him. Use his word to guide you through this life. And do it to the honour and the glory of God the Saviour. And may he add his blessing to these words. Amen.